Thank you, Mike, and good morning. We are in Genesis 14 this morning. I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 24, which gives me an opportunity to once again read all kinds of strange names. So we'll see how well I do this time. Lot, you remember, has separated from Abram. He's gone to Sodom. He had pitched his tent toward Sodom, was living near it. We'll find that he's in Sodom now. But Abraham is separated. He's down in the area of Hebron. And we read, and it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who lived in Hatzeron Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. And Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all, and that refers to Abram gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils that he had taken in battle. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow to a word of prayer. Father, what a blessing and a privilege it is to be here on a Sunday morning and be with your people, the Church of Jesus Christ, and open your Word, your inerrant Word, and read of these events that took place so long ago, to read ancient history. It is history. These are real events that really occurred, and occurred long ago, as I say, but are just as relevant today as they were then. That's an amazing fact. That's a testimony to the truth of your Word. It's a self-testimony that it is your Word. And it's reliable, and it has lessons for us. And we pray that we'll learn those lessons this morning. Bless us and build us up in the faith as we study together, as we think together. May the Spirit of God bless us. May He teach us. He is our teacher. And may He direct our thinking and make the applications to us that we need. A preacher can do that to some extent and should, but ultimately, Lord, we need the Spirit of God not only to open our minds to understand the truth of a passage, but how it applies to us in our present circumstances. And so I pray that the Spirit of God will do that and that we will be attentive and by the Spirit's power do that and not quench the Spirit, but be receptive to His ministry. So Lord, bless us. Bless your Word. Build us up in the faith. I pray that for our time together now, but also for the other classes at me to pray for. All the teachers that teach this morning, Father, bless them and build up your people in the faith, and then bless us again this evening as we come back here and remember the Lord and His sacrifice for us, how important that is. I think we're reminded of that in our text this morning, Father, and the ministry that Melchizedek had with Abraham. Lord, bless us, build us up in the faith in many ways on this Lord's Day. And bless us materially, Father. We have many needs. Some are listed on the list of prayer requests, and some have reason for great praise for your faithfulness and blessing of their lives. But we pray that you'd bless those that are physically ill, those who are facing surgeries, those who have not only physical problems, but may have emotional struggles. They're discouraged by the experiences of life. They're weighed down by cares at work or within the home, you know, their circumstances. We can say this every Sunday, Father, and it's perhaps something we should remind ourselves of, that we're dust, we're weak. In the best of our moments, we're dependent upon you for everything. And sometimes it's the cares of life and it's the disappointments in life that remind us of that and are used of you to bring us to the throne of grace and help us to look to you for help in time of need. And we pray for such people. Bless them. Bless all of us, because we're all dependent upon you at all times. So bless us, Father, where we are and in whatever our condition is. And bless us now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn, and bless us as we enjoy our special music. May it all minister to us and prepare our hearts for this time of study together, we pray. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Proverbs 22, verse 29 says that a man skilled in his work will stand before kings. Abraham was such a man. He stood before kings in war and in peace. Genesis 14 is the account of it. In this chapter, the word king appears 28 times. There are 5 kings from Canaan, 4 kings from Mesopotamia, and 1 king from Salem, Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness. Abraham was not a king. He didn't have that title. That wasn't his position. His position was that of pilgrim. He was a man of the tents, not of the palace. And yet he was greater than all of the kings in this chapter, all but one, the one who blessed him. What is it that makes a man to stand before kings? And in the case of Abraham, to conquer kings and stand above them. It's the walk that we observe in Abraham. It's the walk of faith. It's the willingness to go wherever God calls, wherever He leads. That's the greatest skill there is. It is skill in living. It takes preparation. It takes sacrifice. But the rewards of such a life are rich, richer than anything a king might possess or offer. And that's what this chapter is about. It opens with war. There's nothing unusual about war in the Middle East. But this is the first mention of war in the Bible. It reads like a page out of a history book. There are names and places and dates and no mention of God in any of the battles. And yet, as you read through it, you get a sense of God's presence, of His providence in all of it. It happened when the five cities of the plain, led by Bera, king of Sodom, rebelled against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three had served him for 12 years. They paid tribute, heavy taxes, and it was a heavy yoke upon them, and they wanted to break that yoke, and so in the 13th year, they revolted. Elam was a long way away. It was in what is now southwest Iran, so it took some time to respond, but in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, in league with three other kings, raided the region. They came west across the Fertile Crescent, then turned south down the King's Highway, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, conquering every place they passed through. They charged into Syria and Jordan, all the way down to the Red Sea, then west into Kadesh, the edge of the Sinai Desert, defeating six nations in rapid succession. Four kings were unstoppable. Finally, they turned north to the valley of Siddim, that is located in what is now the southern end of the Salt Sea, where they met and routed these five rebel kings. Verse 10 gives a brief description of the battle and the conditions of the battlefield. It was full of tar pits. And when the defeated army fled in a panic, many of them fell in the pits trying to escape. It wasn't chance. It was the invisible hand of God. It was the providence of God working through the circumstances of nature to bring about this total defeat of the Sodomites. Now, there are examples of that in history. Examples of what we could call nature conspiring against an army or a navy to bring about its destruction. The Spanish Armada, for example, was the greatest navy of its time, was defeated by the English and Dutch fleets. It wasn't destroyed, but it was defeated in battle, and so it escaped the sea battle intact and tried to make its way back to Spain where it could reconstitute itself. But off the coast of Ireland, it ran into a fierce storm, and the ships were wrecked on the Irish coast. Spain never recovered from that. We have kind of an example of that in our text, of the events, the scenery, the place there, the battlefield, working with the army to destroy this other army. Now, if this had been the end of it, the four kings defeated the five, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into the tar pits, they were defeated, then it would have be one of these battles that we've never heard of, that is one of the many battles fought in the Middle East in ancient history that are forgotten to history. But it didn't end there on the battlefield. The four kings moved up through Sodom. They sacked the city on their way back east. And when they did, they took all of the possessions and the people of the city and unwittingly in this sort of dragnet, collected Lot and his possessions. So the man who chose for himself that green valley, the Jordan Valley, then pitched his tent towards Sodom, was now living there in the path of worldliness, which puts a person at the mercy of the world. When we live for the world, we're under the hand of the world. That's a dangerous place to be. It was for Lot. He and all that he owned were snatched up and would have disappeared in the distant east, except Lot, we're reminded, was Abram's nephew. Again, the hand of providence shows itself when a fugitive from the city, a man who had escaped from all of this, came to Abram and told him that Chedorlaomer had taken Lot. Abram was living a peaceful life off to the southwest by the oaks of Mamre and Hebron. In verse 13, he's referred to as Abram the Hebrew, meaning he's different from those that he was living with. The word Hebrew, we've talked about this before, but it's a word that's origin and meaning is somewhat unknown. It may have the idea, one from beyond, as meaning the beyond the river Euphrates, or it may be related to that descendant of Shem, Eber, which is a statement that Abraham and those from him are descended from Shem through Eber. Either way, what it indicates, and I think the significance of this here, Abram the Hebrew, is that he was not a Canaanite. He was dwelling in Canaan, living in a tent on land he didn't own among the people, among the Amorites, but he was different from them. He was a pilgrim, living near the altar, living in peace, separated from all the turmoil in the valley. He must have known about troop movements and the rampaging kings, but he was not a part of any of that. He was living by faith. He was living a life that was independent of the world, not caught up in the world, but not indifferent toward the world either. And not indifferent toward Lot, even though Lot, it would seem, had squandered any claim on Abraham's affection. He was foolish and selfish, and he had made choices that put himself first, and now he got himself in a fix. He put himself in a place where he found himself in great difficulty, and someone other than Abraham might have dismissed him for those reasons and refused to rescue a fool from his own folly. But not Abraham. A man of faith cares about his brothers and sisters. So, when he got the report of what had happened to Lot, he acted immediately. He had a small army of 318 men, servants described in verse 14 as born in his house. So Abram had a lot of possessions and a lot of servants and a large house, and here he has what would we call a small army of 318 men who were loyal to him and obviously trained in warfare. In addition, he had Amorite allies, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. He was living on Mamre's property. And so with this band of warriors, he pursued the kings north to the border of Lebanon. It was all very daring. In fact, it has kind of the daring of the Texas Rangers going out against the Comanches. But it's really more than that. This is a militia chasing a military juggernaut that had rolled over the Middle East. This is a handful of men going after a large army. Still, small as Abraham's army was, they had the element of surprise on their side, which he used shrewdly, but in complete trust in the Lord who would give success. The tactic in the battle are described very briefly in verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. What a great victory. But he not only won a great victory, a stunning victory, he also recovered all of the goods and captives the kings had taken. It displayed Abraham's courage. It showed his resourcefulness and his skill as a warrior. But really, none of that's sufficient to explain the success that he had, success of this kind. This is a small army. This is, as I said, a militia against an international army. And so we can't explain this as simply Abraham was a great military genius of some kind. No, this is a victory won by the power of God. Again, we see the providence of God in all of this. The Lord had promised to bless Abraham and to make his name great, and this spectacular triumph against overwhelming odds had done that. It had raised Abraham's stature among the people of the region, really the people of the world. This would go out. This great army was defeated by this man. And it didn't happen in a vacuum. Abraham had been living a separated life, not an isolated life. He's not living as a monk, but he's living a separated life. He was involved with his neighbors, but he had not become entangled with the world. He wasn't living for the world. He wasn't pursuing the goals of the world as his nephew Lot had been doing. He was living the kind of life that the Apostle Paul counsels the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, to lead a quiet life, attending to your own business and working with your hands. That's the kind of life that Abraham was living. He was living where he had built an altar, if you'll remember. He was serving the Lord, worshiping Him, and living an orderly, productive life when, providentially, a call to service came to him. And he responded in the right way. He was prepared to do that. That is what knowing the Word of God, living by it, walking by the Spirit, enables a person to do. You never know what a day may bring. There's no way to prepare for an unseen incident. We try to do that. Businesses try to do that. People try to do that. We plan for things. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what's coming tomorrow. We don't know what's coming later in the day. A crisis may be upon us. And the only way, really, to be prepared always for everything is to study God's Word and worship the Lord. Now, that takes a lifetime. That is to be the characteristic of a person's life. That's how we live, day by day, in the Word of God, obedient to the Lord, worshiping Him. That's how we gain wisdom. That's how we become skilled in life. And that was Abraham. He was the man of faith. He'd stumbled, he'd learned his lessons, he'd come back to the altar, he'd put himself under the Lord, he'd reflected upon Him. He was living a life of worship and faithfulness. And God honors that. He blesses faithful men and women. And we see that in his response to this crisis and how God had given him the victory. But the war wasn't over. It really never is for God's people. Even in times of peace, there are challenges, and sometimes those challenges are far greater in peace than in war. They would be for Abraham. The hottest battle was still before him. He was returning home in a triumphal parade loaded down with spoils and people rescued from the enemy when two kings met him in the valley of Sheva, which is west of Jerusalem. The two kings couldn't have been any more different. The first was the king of Sodom. He was coming out to cut a deal, as it were, to make Abraham an offer he couldn't refuse. His name was Bera, which has been interpreted to mean evil. And there's good reason for that, because the Hebrew word that it's based upon is the word ra, which is the word for evil. It wouldn't have been the name that he took for himself, but it probably indicates a deliberate mispronunciation in order to communicate that about him, because it was a fitting name. He was all of that. He was evil. He was all materialism. He was all Sodom. Everything that city was, Bera was. And he was sly. Everything Satan is. And he wanted Abraham's soul. But just before the king of Sodom arrived, another king met Abraham, the king of Salem, which is ancient Jerusalem, which means peace, shalom, city of peace. So he was king of peace, and his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. The king of righteousness is the king of peace. He didn't come to make a deal, but to give a blessing. He brought out bread and wine for Abraham. The event is remarkable for its brevity and obscurity. It's just three verses in length, and it almost goes unnoticed in all of the action and dialogue that we see here. The battles and then the discussion, the conversation with the king of Sodom. You could really just pass over these three verses. In fact, if they were taken out of the chapter, it wouldn't be missed. But this incident is one of the most significant events in the book of Genesis, and Melchizedek is one of the most important figures in all of the Bible. The Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110, and the book of Hebrews are based on him. And yet he's shrouded in mystery. Nothing is known of him except what's given here. That's really why he is so significant, at least one reason. He appears out of nowhere, unannounced. He's just there, and then disappears. He was a king in Canaan, but he is not described as a Canaanite or a descendant of Japheth or Shem. Nothing is known of his ancestry. Nothing is known of his descendants. His mother and father, sons and daughters, are all unknown. And in the book of Genesis, which is filled with genealogies, that's significant. That's a significant omission. What is known about him is he was both king of Salem and priest of God Most High. His city and his name associate him with righteousness and peace, which characterized his life and his reign. And he came down from Old Jerusalem with gifts of bread and wine to refresh Abraham and bless him. His blessing is recorded in verses 19 and 20. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then we're told that Abram gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils that he had, all that he'd obtained in battle. It's not clear that Abraham had ever met Melchizedek. You can imagine that he might have heard of a king up in the mountain fortress of Salem who was a priest. But if this was the first time he stood before him, Abraham knew they worshiped the same Lord from Melchizedek's confession of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It's a confession that recognize the Lord God as the universal creator of all things and the sovereign over all of the nations. He's the only God who gave Abraham victory. Abraham was bold and brilliant and careful. We don't take that away from Abraham and his skill as a general. God uses all of that in victory. He uses the natural gifts that people have and the special gifts that he grants to individuals. He doesn't bless carelessness. He doesn't bless foolishness. When you see success, very often you see it in part as the intelligence and the skill and the gifts that a person has and the discipline that they have. But ultimately, the blessing of all of that comes from the Lord God. He gives the victory. He gives success, and he certainly gave it to Abraham. He is Lord of all. As Melchizedek said, and Melchizedek was his priest. So his prayer for Abraham would be effective. He's praying for him as God's priest. And as James tells us, the prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. And this prayer accomplished much for Abraham. It wasn't a formality. He prayed for him. He prayed God's blessing upon him. And in doing so, he obtained blessing for him at a critical time in Abraham's life. Now that showed Melchizedek's greatness. He's a great priest, a great man of God, and Abraham recognized Melchizedek's superiority to him, superiority to Abraham, by giving him a tenth of all the spoils. Now that's how the author of Hebrews interpreted Abraham's response to Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7. But without any dispute, he writes, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. Now that's surprising. We know very little about Melchizedek. There are three verses here in Genesis on him. And it's based on those three verses that other things are written about him. So very little is known about him. We know a great deal about Abraham. We know he's the man of faith. He's the man that God has chosen to build his chosen people from and through whom the Messiah will come. So we wonder, what man could be greater than Abraham? And some have answered, Christ and explain Melchizedek as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some support for that in that we have theophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord in the book of Genesis and the early books of the Bible. But in those, the Lord isn't described as a king of a particular city. He's the angel of the Lord or the angel. The author of Hebrews also seems to disqualify that explanation in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, where he says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. He wasn't the Son of God. He was like him. A person can't be like himself. We can only be like someone else. And Melchizedek was like the Son of God. He was like Christ. And he was like him, not identified with him, but like him in his dual offices, priest and king. And in the way he appeared in this chapter in Genesis 14. Again, in a book filled with genealogies, Melchizedek's genealogy wasn't recorded. Now, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 6, that his genealogy is not traced, which suggests he had a genealogy, it just wasn't traced out. And that's what the author of Hebrews finds so significant, that in a book full of genealogies, this man's genealogy isn't traced, and there's meaning in that. And he sees that meaning in that and the way Melchizedek appears. He just appears suddenly. He's there, which suggests a person with no beginning and no end, an eternal person like the Son of God, who is also king and priest of God. And notice, again, Melchizedek came out with bread and wine. He brought them as refreshments, but both picture the very thing that would bless Abraham and all believers with eternal life, and that's Christ's sacrifice. Now, how much of this Abraham understood, I can't say. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 that the events of the Old Testament happened as examples for us, for our instruction and our benefit. The example of this incident of Melchizedek coming out blessing Abraham reminds us of all that Melchizedek typified, of what he represented, and what the author of Hebrews saw in this revelation of Melchizedek, this description of him. And what that is that we have a king and priest ruling for us and praying for us. The ultimate true king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, enthroned in heaven, which assures us of security to the end of this life, and victory ultimately over the enemy, the end of history. That's the one who's praying for us. That's the one who's interceding and ministering for us. Melchizedek was a blessing like that for Abraham. He prayed for him, and as God's priest, he obtained for Abraham power and protection at just the right time. The enemy was approaching. The king of Sodom arrived a moment later. Again, the providence of God. Just before the enemy comes, just before Bera, the king of Sodom, arrives, Melchizedek is there, blessing Abraham, praying for him. So now, Abraham stood before this other king, an evil king, who wanted to possess, not bless. He had an offer, which on the face of it seems fair. He said, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Take everything. As I said, on the face of it, that seems like a fair offer. But it really betrays an evil attitude, because this king spoke to Abraham as his superior. He spoke to him with a command, not with gratitude and thanksgiving. Give to me, he said. So he's exercising his authority over Abraham, which he no doubt thought that he had. He had no claim on anything. To the victor goes the spoils. Abraham had risked his life and his possessions to win the battle. The spoils were his to keep or to share, to do with whatever he desired. They were the spoils of conquest that he had made. The king of Sodom acted as though it was all his and that he was making a generous offer to Abraham. Well, he certainly wanted to seem that way. He wanted Abraham to think that he was charitable and draw him into his web. But Abraham saw through it and detected a deeper and sinister motive in the Sodomite's words. He wanted to have a claim on him and be able to say, I made Abraham what he is. The proverb says, a man skilled in his work will stand before kings. And Abraham's skill brought him before these two kings and brought him together here with this evil king. But Abraham was skilled in more than warfare. He was skilled in life. He was walking by faith. He was trusting in the Lord. He had witnessed God's faithfulness to him in battle against overwhelming odds. And he had worshiped with the priest of God Most High, whose prayers for him had filled heaven on behalf of Abraham. Abraham's time with Melchizedek and their worship together had been a time of thinking on the Lord. So his mind was filled with him, filled with the Lord. That's how we prepare for the challenges and the temptations of life. And this was a temptation, as great a temptation as any that we might face. The goods of Sodom were the extravagances of the day, the treasures of Tiffany's, the luxuries of Madison Avenue or Rodeo Drive. There were sparkling jewels, expensive silks, gold goblets, knives, spoons, plates, silver coins, and gourmet foods of all kinds. Lots and lots of interesting stuff. The wealth and the toys of the super rich of the day. And it was all Abraham's to keep. And if not keep all of it, keep some of it. Keep something for himself, maybe a piece of art to hang in his tent or a ring with a ruby in it for his wife. Just a little something, just a token for himself to remind himself of all that he'd achieved and give himself a little reward for that. And the king said, take it all. It's all yours. You can have it. I'm going to give it to you. It was a temptation. But Abraham had taken Melchizedek's bread and wine and worshiped the Lord God. So he was ready for the king of Sodom and ready for his offer. Without hesitating, he declined all of it and said, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. Abraham valued his reputation over stuff and wouldn't allow the king of Salem to make any claim at all on his success or give the impression that Abraham was in any way in debt to Bera. More than that, Abraham valued the honor of God more than personal pleasure, and he wouldn't allow God's name to be tarnished in any way. He rejected Sodom's offer in order to avoid the very appearance of evil. And what did he really give up? Nothing that God couldn't replace many times over, because remember what has been confessed here more than once by both Melchizedek and by Abraham is the Lord God is possessor of heaven and earth. Everything is his. Those treasures weren't the king of Sodom's or Abraham's. They were the Lord God's. He owns everything. Abraham knew that, and he wouldn't let anything tarnish God's name and his witness. But that was Abraham. He wouldn't take a thread from Sodom, but he couldn't make that choice for the others and allowed the men who were with him to take their rightful share of the spoils. He didn't force his convictions on others. We can't do that. But he stood firm on his own convictions, which had as their main aim the glorification of the Lord God. And he would deprive himself of all of these riches for that purpose, to do that, to bring honor and glory to God. And that's the life of faith. We learn a lot from Abraham. We learn from his life that faith is both active and passive. We learn a great deal about faith from the father of the faithful. Sometimes faith is aggressive. It puts itself at risk. It's active. And sometimes it's somewhat passive. It waits. And we see that in Abraham. When Abraham was called out of Ur, he acted. He stepped forth. He left his home and his country behind in order to go to a place they'd never seen. By faith, he went out into the unknown. That's an aggressive faith. But in Canaan, when there was a dispute with Lot, he offered Lot the choice of land, and he didn't press his rights. He left things to God's providence. When Lot was kidnapped, Abraham was active. He did the necessary thing to rescue him. He used the means and tactics of warfare, but in all of that, he trusted the Lord for the victory. But he went forth. He was active, believing. But when he met the king of Sodom, his faith was passive. He let the king have everything that he'd obtained in battle, everything that was his right by conquest. He relinquished his rights in order not to tarnish the name of God. So sometimes faith allows the faithful to be disadvantaged for the sake of their witness for God, for the sake of God's honor. That's hard to do. It's not natural. But a person of faith trusts in the Lord, rests in Him, puts His name, puts His glory above everything, and knows that the Lord God is trustworthy. After all, He is possessor of heaven and earth. He can more than supply all of our needs and make up for any losses that we may sustain. He will provide. He is the Almighty and absolutely reliable. Abraham knew that. Abraham knew he served a big God. Robert Dick Wilson was an Old Testament scholar at Princeton Seminary and later at Westminster Seminary at its founding. In fact, I was up there a couple of months ago and I have pictures of these old professors, and one of the pictures, portraits I have there is of Robert Dick Wilson. But he started out at Princeton Seminary, was there for many, many years. And when graduates would return to preach, he would slip into the back of Miller Chapel and listen to them preach only once. He said, "When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." Well, that's not only true for preachers, it's true for doctors, lawyers, businessmen, truck drivers, housewives, students, bricklayers, whatever your profession may be, whatever a person's place in life may be, that's true for everyone who is a child of God. We live by faith, always. And the only way to do that is to know who God is. To know that He is the Almighty and is good for His Word. And knowing who He is, we grow in our relationship with Him, because a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, whether he's Old Covenant believer or New Covenant believer, is in a personal relationship with the Lord God, and we trust Him personally. We obey Him. We sacrifice for Him. And know that sovereign God that He is, He will more than provide for us. Abraham stood before kings, as the proverb says a skilled person will. He didn't make that his goal. It wasn't his intention to live a life a certain way so that he could stand before kings. He made his goal to know God and to honor Him, to live obediently. Providence brought him before kings, and it will do the same for you. We are to know Him, and in knowing Him, trust Him. He's not only great, far greater than any king we may stand before, but He's loving. He's the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father chooses us. The Son purchases us, dies for us. He is the greater Melchizedek, king and priest, who sacrificed Himself for us, as pictured in the bread and the wine that Melchizedek brought out, and prays for us constantly, just as Melchizedek prayed for Abraham. He'll never let us go. He'll never abandon us. Do you know Him? If not, we invite you to believe. He is the eternal Son of God who became a man to die for sinners, and all who trust in Him are saved at the moment of faith. He receives all who do, and God help you to do that. Come to the Savior. Rest in Him. Those of you who have, look to Him constantly and live for Him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the blessings of this passage. And as I said at the beginning in our first prayer, we look at a passage like this that is ancient, written by Moses so long ago, of things that were really ancient when he wrote them. And yet they're relevant for today. They teach us about life presently and how we're to live. It's no different from the way it was lived by Abraham. Help us to be men and women who are faithful daily, obey You daily, study Your Word, enter into fellowship with You through prayer and worship. That prepares us for every exigency and difficulty and challenge of life that comes our way. So we look to You to bless us, build us up. We thank You for all that we have in Christ. The riches of Sodom cannot compare to the riches in Christ. We thank You that You've made us heirs of all of that. Thank You for Him, for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.